Going to continue on as we are looking at the survey of the New Testament, not taking any section in great depth. We have finally stopped paralleling the morning sermon as we go through this. That was getting interesting for a while. You get to Sunday morning, go like, well, this might sound familiar if you're in Sunday school. No. But we've been looking at, as particularly in these last few weeks, at following this ministry of Christ. Here's Christ, and we see him incarnate, and we see his early life. We've seen the temptation by Satan, and then he begins, he's begun his ministry prior to that with John. Now he's called his disciples, and the thing that we noticed recently was what is the opinion of people about who this one is? Because the Gospels all seek to, in one way or another, demonstrate this. They want to demonstrate who Christ is and what difference that should make in our life, or who Christ is and why we should obey and follow him. And in Matthew, that's also true. So he's given us all of the genealogy. He's given us the account of his birth. He shows us the beginning of his ministry and the testimony of God. He shows the way he stands, like Adam did not, against the temptations of the evil one. And now, last time we were looking at the great confession, that he gathers his disciples together after many of the other things. We've talked about the teaching of Christ and the miracles of Christ. So now the pulls the disciples together, a little retreat, so to speak, in Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them these salient questions: Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And we've noticed the titles that are ascribed to Christ. We've noticed that the most common title ascribed to him in the New Testament was Lord Jesus Christ. We also noticed the second most common is the Son of God, and then finally, the third most common, and the one that we see on the lips of Jesus most often, is the Son of Man. And far from being a denial of his deity, it truly is a focus on his messiahship in a way that is stripping away the expectations of the people of his day for a political deliverance and focusing on the one who the Father has sent to the earth, who is going to bring his people back before the throne and there be the judge. So now from that period, we're coming, and we want to this morning take a look at one other example. Before we see the Savior facing that which has to make his disciples question, in fact, flee, the crucifixion, and all of the things that are part of the humiliation and suffering of the Savior, before that, we have a very clear glimpse into the character of our Savior, when we consider his transfiguration, which is just across the page, and probably in your Bibles, in Matthew chapter 17, especially these first 13 verses. Here, the focus is on the glory of Christ, who is demonstrating that he shares in the glory of God. The term glory is one that we're going to see. Let me pull this up here. Focused on. The way that Christ has typically appeared to us has been this incarnate being, and we see his humanity. And every once in a while, you do get this picture of something beyond this humanity. You know, when the Lord changes water into wine, when the Lord heals the multitudes that are around him, when the Lord teaches with an authority like no one else is taught, when Jesus stands up and says to the wind and the waves, be still, and they stop. I mean, there's just no question in people's minds that this is not something that's done by ordinary people. But when he asked the question, you'll notice the responses that he got, and the responses were, well, Moses or one of the other great prophets. They go along, or John, Moses, John, or one of the prophets. So the general sense of the people is that this is a person sent by God, a great spokesman who will speak as other men aren't able to speak, and therefore, like some of the prophets, there are some things that he does that are signs that he is a spokesman from God. That's what Nicodemus said when he came to him in John 3. You know, look, we know you're a prophet sent from God because nobody can do the things that you do if God hasn't sent him. Matthew 17 takes this a bit of a further step, doesn't it? Because Matthew 17, this is not just one who is reflecting and teaching what the Father has said. This is the one whom the Father says is my Son, and this is the one who shares in the glory of God. So when we talk about this glory of God, let's just, we're not going to spend the whole study on the glory of God. That would actually take more time than we have in one Sunday school class. The Hebrew generally behind this is kavod. And one of the interesting aspects, and this does relate to what we'll look at in the Sermon on the Mount today, one of the interesting aspects of the idea of glory, it's also included in the idea of holiness, is this idea of weightiness. Not the kind you go to Weight Watchers for, but the idea of something that is so significant. A person's words are weighty. They carry authority. They are something which you're going to heed and listen to, because the character backing them up can bring them about. The idea of glory is an idea of this majestic, sublime, something worthy of adoration. And we would say this is something that is august, would be another term for it. Glory, it's someone who is august, who is weighty and worthy of praise and to be listened to. And hence the Romans, when they began to perceive or conceive of their emperors as being connected to the divine, took this title for themselves. And so one of the Caesars added the title to his name. See, and this is what he's known by throughout history, is Caesar Augustus. And he was around during the time, the philosopher emperor, the one who was around in the time of the New Testament. And so Octavius Caesar, known as Caesar Augustus, is basically himself saying that he's an incarnation of God. This is what the scripture claims, though, for Christ, that he is God. He is this. He has a majesty that is above humanity, greater than anything in this world. And yet, the average person walking up to him sees a great teacher, but a teacher. You know, it's like your best professor, or in this case, one on ethics and morality. You know, here's a person for whom you have tremendous respect, and the crowd isn't really always yet getting. In fact, sometimes the apostles and those that are closest to Christ wonder. Although Peter's confession, "You are the Son of God," stands as a bulwark of one of their better moments. So if you were to check out all the references in the scripture to the idea of glory, you know, frequently you're going to find that this is going to be used, almost exclusively, I should say, to describe the transcendent majesty of our God. You know, you can speak of the glory of the heavens, and the scripture does, but the scripture also makes it clear that God has set his glory above the heavens. He is more glorious than anything that we know. And yet, the reason there was this confusion, it seems, is that for a period of time, Jesus sets aside that glory. That's not the first presentation that you would see when you meet Christ. In fact, if you take a minute and turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, we see Paul actually being rather explicit about this. In Philippians chapter 2. Sometimes known as the kenosis passage, because it talks about he emptying himself and being misunderstood by the liberals. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we'll start at, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Just because of the way the writers thought and the way that we think today, you know, this is a passage that is at times easily misunderstood. You know, you start reading through and say, well, he had the form of God. Does that mean he wasn't really God? No. For the Greeks, the idea of having the form, the morphe, meant you had the essence. This is what we're talking about. You are qualitatively God. You are God. You are very God. You are truly God, however you want to say that. And so what this really says is Jesus, he knows who he is. He is God. He's truly God. And for him, it wasn't something to be clutched after, to have all of the worship and majesty at any moment. You know, there's that perspective of someone who is so often, you know, you may never have experienced this, but many people will talk about it. It's like you make some promotion, you're asked to speak in some place, and you get to be with certain people who you've looked up to for a long time, and they ask you to do something, you're doing it, and you're thinking, when are people going to find out that I don't belong here? Did you ever have that experience? You know, when are people going to figure out that they're like head and shoulders above me here? And that wasn't Jesus. Jesus was not down teaching others about righteousness and holiness and wondering when the crowd was going to figure out that he didn't measure up to everything he said. The reality of it was that, you know, thankfully so that he didn't blind them on the spot, the Lord was not grasping after all the manifestations of his position that pertained to his personhood. But he was also, had made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant. Once again, not just looked like him, but really was a human with a human nature, and really was living as a servant in a humble individual in this world. And he humbled himself even to the point of a shameful death on the cross. You know, New Testament professors talk about these things, and they talk about there is the humiliation of dividing Christ's life up, the humiliation of Christ, and then the exaltation of Christ. And the humiliation of Christ includes taking a human nature to himself, being born of a virgin, and that in humble circumstances, dwelling among sinful people. I mean, I don't know if you ever have had any people, you're probably so gracious and loving, you've never experienced this, that there are people that in your life you're put into a place with, and you just kind of think, like, I don't know how much more of this I can take. You know, whether it's their sense of humor or their whatever it may be, and you go, you know, can you imagine what it was like for the divine Son of God? I'm certain that because he was the divine Son of God, what Mark says is true, that his response was to see the sinfulness of people, the foolishness of people, the rejection of people, and to be filled with compassion. But understand, not dwelling at the right hand of God in glory, worshipped by the, you know, life on earth with all the things that go into it, being tired, being rejected, the sacrifices and suffering, that's all a very lowering of his station, a humiliation. And he endures through that. And then the final part of that humiliation is his shameful death on the cross, followed by then his resurrection and his glory that is restored to him. So we look at the servant of Jehovah who's in this world, and he is facing tremendous grief throughout this life. You know, it's all of the things we mentioned, followed by the Passion of Christ, which is, sometimes we wonder why we call it Passion Week, but you know, it comes from a Latin word that means suffering. The suffering of Christ on our behalf. What, if you want a good picture of it, not only do the Gospels include some of it, but we look at Isaiah 53, and from Isaiah 52:13 down to 53:12, I think it is, or else it's the other way around, 52:13-12. It gives us a picture of a suffering servant who is Jesus in such detail that it roils the people who don't believe in something supernatural, because the details of the crucifixion of Christ are laid out so clearly. This is one that the Lord has determined would suffer on behalf of his people. And all of the glory seems away until his resurrection. But there are occasions in the life of Christ where his glory intrudes into his human existence. And we can think of some of those that you know, people are going, okay, what? You know, who raises the dead? Who raises a corpse that's dead and rotting? Who can still the wind and the waves? Who can restore sight to someone born blind? Who can do these things? The glory of God begins to intrude. But probably the greatest intrusion or the clearest intrusion of the glory of God during his earthly ministry for the Savior is this example in Matthew chapter 17 that we call the Transfiguration. And in the Transfiguration, shortly after, days after, there's been this great confession, and now there's going to be this revealing of the Savior. Starting at verse 1, you notice in 17, it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up onto a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Transfigured. This is this metamorphosis of Christ. This idea of transfigured is not a word that we tend to use in our common parlance, right? You know, I'm just trying to think about, if you weren't talking about Matthew 17, the last time that transfigure or transfiguration comes in your everyday vocabulary, it's not often. Metamorphosis, we probably remember, you know, that was in that elementary science class that you had, and some teacher brings in a chrysalis, and you watch this transition that goes from, you know, a larva to a pupa to finally a butterfly, and you were told that's metamorphosis, which is not a translation of the Greek, it's just transliteration. We just put English letters to it. Metamorpho, it becomes metamorphosis. And whether you're talking about transformation, which is even more clear, metamorphosis, in both cases, the words are referring to a change of state. So there's one state that you're looking at, and it's transformed to a different state. And when we look at the transformation of Christ, transfiguration of Christ, there is a different revelation of this figure that we have known as the God-man to this point. So the people who are going to be part of this, the images, the people who are all going to be part, some are going to be seen, some were part of it. You've got these very close disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they come up with Christ. And as they're there, the glory of Christ is revealed. Now, if you look at the text, how is this glory of Christ described? When you look at this text in Matthew 17, what do you see that is changed about the appearance of Christ? What's being revealed? Yes. So this enormous light that shines, right? It's shining from where? From his face, his clothes, you know. And it's a powerful light. Think about Acts chapter 9, where Saul is on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians. And we all remember the Lord appeared to him, but in Acts 9, how did the Lord appear to him? It was like a light, right? I mean, we're not talking about a dim flashlight. We're talking about a light that is so powerful, Saul is knocked backwards off, is knocked off his mule and blinded. And he remains blinded until he's healed. That's the image that we see when we look at the glory and the brilliance of Christ. In other words, when you talk about this Jesus, and I always get a kick out of, you know, unbelievers who sometimes will tell us with some vainglory how they're going to answer Jesus someday, you know, when they get to see him. And the reality of it is that, you know, universally when people meet Christ, they end up knocked to the ground or bowing to the ground in worship. And that just before he says anything, just his appearance is enough to reduce us to nothing. You know, it's like we've all learned, we live in a planet with a sun. And unless there's something wrong, you just don't go out on a sunny day and stand there and stare straight at the sun. Even in an eclipse, you know, we get all these warnings not to look at the edge of it because it will burn our eyes permanently. And so we're supposed to not do that unaided without some filters in place. You know, we get this picture that to look upon God in his glory is going to be so magnificent, but it's blinding. It's not possible to do. We can think of one human who made that request, and it reminds us of this effulgent glory that there is that is expressed from God, and that would be Moses. You may remember that Moses requests to be able to see the Lord. And what does the Lord say to him? No man can do what? See my face and live. I mean, like I know you want to see that. And hey, the impression is that Moses is a friend with God. You know, he calls him by name. He answers his questions. So I love to do that, but you'll die. And so the Lord puts him in the cleft of the rock, covers him with his hands, walks by, and he says, and when I walk by, I'll drop my hand and you can see my back. a little bit. But you can't see my face and live. And Moses comes down off the mountain. And the response of the people is not what he expects. What happens when the people see Moses after he has been with God? Do you remember what happens when he would meet with God? His face is shining. And we're not just talking about, hey, nice suntan, where have you been? We're talking about something that the people couldn't look at. It was so brilliant. They had to ask him, you know, when you're going to meet with God, could you go, let's put a tent outside of the city. Go out there, meet with God, then come back. They couldn't stand to even see that reflected glory. It's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 33, starting at verse 17. And it's that glory that we sort of skip over so often in reference to Jesus. You remember how John starts his gospel? John starts his gospel and he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But then he drops down to verse 14. And in verse 14, we're told this, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you think that as John was writing that, that his memory was going back to this time when he was on the mountain with the Savior and he sees these things? For a Jewish audience, this transfiguration of Jesus would have a certain impact. What would they understand if you see the glory of God coming from this individual? What understanding do you think that a Jew of that day would read into something like that? Yes, Joe. All this is driving back to those times, isn't it? It drives back to, you know, at the least, it's going to take him back to Moses and to the great prophet and his prediction that another greater is going to come and this must be him. And at the least, or, I mean, and probably to the fact that this is the light, the glory that always accompanies a manifestation of God, and somehow it's accompanying this man. You also notice, if you were to compare, and we didn't take time to read Exodus 33, but if you compare from your memories the appearance of Moses and the appearance of Christ, what do we see different here? Moses, what did you see? It was a reflection that was on his face. Christ, is it described as a reflection? No. And the light is coming not only from his face, but from his clothes. It's as though it's coming right, you know, from his whole being, and you can't cover this up. This is the one. Now, besides that, you know, we have some more that we're going to see in this particular scene, but all of this is pointing back to, you know, this is the Messiah. Whoa, I went too far, sorry. Well, the last one I must have put up there already would have been meeting with the Messiah. Along with the Messiah, John, Peter, James are watching this. On either side of him appear who in Matthew 17? Moses and Elijah. What significance is there to Moses and Elijah being there? Well, I mean, one of the things people like to point out too is that, you know, we don't see them die and the Lord takes them at the end of their life, and there was a purpose for them here at this point. But the other part, probably even more significant, is they are there as a testimony to the Savior, aren't they? And what do they testify about him? Because that's actually, you know, what we're going to read, what we read about this, is they're there and they're a testimony to him. What are they testifying? You remember Jesus is going to be just a few days hence, after his resurrection, walking down the road to Emmaus and saying to the disciples there, that all of the law and the prophets, they testify to him. And here the lawgiver and chief of the prophets are there testifying to Christ. But that's not the greatest testimony to who he is it? It goes on. What else is said at this time? The message to the disciples in verses 15 to 13. While he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. It's got to be amazing that what levels of brightness. You got this in front of you that's blinding, and now another Shekinah appearance appears over you, which is also bright. A bright cloud came to them, and suddenly a voice comes out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." And when he had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Two times in the Gospels, the Father speaks audibly to people, and the audible message from God is a testimony to Christ, to his character. And this is similar to what he said at his baptism, but with two additional words. What's the addition? If you had King James, it's three words. Hear ye him. Hear him. In spite of all the opposition, in spite of everything that's about to come, listen to what he's telling you. Because this is my Son. That's the testimony of the Father. And, you know, that's probably as important for us today. I don't know about you, but, I mean, I tend to get out in circles where there are very few people who know anything about the character of Christ. Many people who have rejected what they learned about him in their childhood, who treat him with disdain. And you grow up in this world, you might begin to think that everybody can't be wrong. Of course they can. But you might think that. And the message that we hear repeatedly is, in spite of what the world's going to think, in spite of what others think, in spite of any opposition, in spite of things that you can't see or understand, that this is the Son of God and that you should hear him. Back in Exodus 33, when we see this encounter of Moses and the Lord and his face shining, in verse 17, it says this, "So the Lord said to Moses," when he asked if he can see him, "I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my name." What does that statement imply about Moses? That the reason that God was so kind to show him something of his glory was because he had found grace in his sight. What did that say about Christ? He is that effulgent glory. What does it say about his disciples who were trembling on the ground? That they had found grace in the sight of God to see and hear what they had seen and heard. And it's true for us as well. While we serve a holy, glorious God, who I'm afraid I have to say, I'm not sure that we ever fully understand. I mean, like the disciples, we could be running around and telling other people about who Jesus is and what he's done, but then see him transfigured and fall at his feet. And John, who had even seen this, sees Christ on the Isle of Patmos. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw, and he describes this glorious shining image of the Savior, and he falls at his feet, is dead still. I doubt that's not going to be our case. I doubt that to truly understand the majesty and glory of God ought to be eliciting more of that humbling impact on our lives. But nonetheless, the immediate message to the disciples is one of comfort. Don't fear. Arise, and let's go down the mountain together. And in the same way, we have the same message from our God that Christ makes clearly, that he is with us always. To see God, to understand him, to understand his glory and his majesty enough that even Christians, as long as you may have been, we have a sense of our sinfulness again before a holy God. That is a grace and a mercy. And it comes from a God who has provided our redemption and our sanctification and who is with us daily. Let's pray. Father, like the disciples, we may have not been on a mountaintop to see this great metamorphosis. but through them you have revealed yourself to us. Through your word and by your spirit, you continue to do that. And we ask, Lord, that the heaviness, the weightiness of what you show us would not be lightly cast aside, would not be deluded by the things of this world, and that knowing you and who you are would both thrill our souls and give us a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.